All right. Well, first of all, I'd like to say it is a privilege to be with you this afternoon. I am very encouraged by the fellowship that I have shared with a number of you over the past year or two. And so I thank God for this church and for the work that He is doing among you. I'm also very grateful for the desire that I know is shared by some of the leaders here, and I trust by all of you together to think about missions, to think about how you as a body of believers are called to be involved in missions. That is very encouraging, and I pray that with God's help, what I have to share this morning will be helpful and clarifying for you as you seek the Lord's will for your church and yourself personally, and how you are being called to be a part of that. So before we begin, I'd like to pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. Apart from Him, we deserve nothing but your wrath and your condemnation. And yet in Christ, you have shown us grace unspeakable, love that is beyond our ability to conceive or understand. And we are so grateful. Lord, you are rightly deserving of all the worship, not only here in this place, but in every place throughout this world. And we pray that as we think about the calling that you have placed on every one of our lives, that you would help us to learn how we might serve more faithfully. Lord, we pray that as we consider the mercy that we have first received, that we would be motivated, ready to offer our lives as living sacrifices unto you, for that is our reasonable service. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So, where I'd like to begin is with just talking a little bit about this word missions. It's a word that, if you're like me, you hear talked about a lot, and you hear used in a lot of different ways. I would guess that among us, there's probably a lot of different things that pop into our minds when we hear someone talking about missions. Some of us might think of, sending missionaries to a remote jungle among people that may be very primitive culturally and technologically, who have never heard the name of Christ. Certainly that's a part of missions. Others of us may think of feeding programs, medical clinics, digging wells, building houses, establishing schools. Others of us may think in terms of short-term mission trips to another state or a foreign country. Others may think more in terms of evangelistic outreaches or local mercy ministries here in their own community. We might think about seminaries, pastors' colleges, evangelistic crusades, church planting. And I think all of these different things, sometimes it can seem overwhelming, it can be a bit confusing, and we either want to just say, I'll leave it to the pastors and the missionaries to kind of figure that stuff out, I'll just give some money and trust them to do the right thing with it. Or we kind of just latch hold of one particular mission that we get so excited about that we can't understand why no one else is all about that thing, and we kind of forget about everything else. And so my goal this afternoon through this message is to bring clarity to what exactly missions is in a big picture sense. That we would all have this clear vision in our minds for what biblical missions is all about. And out of that, I hope that we see that we all all of us here who are believers and followers of Christ have equal responsibility to be about that mission. But we don't all have the same role. We have different roles, but we're all part of the same mission. And so if we don't have a clear understanding what the overarching mission is, we're not going to be very good at understanding our role and how it relates to the bigger picture. We won't be able to work together very effectively if we don't know how it relates to the bigger picture. And you know, one just very simple but I think helpful analogy for thinking about missions is missions could be somewhat like the picture of sending a person down into a well to get water. You know, one person's going down into the well, another person or people are supporting them and holding the rope. Both are equally important. Both will have scars on their hands. It will be costly for both. But there's a distinction in the role. You see, in missions, we're either going or we're supporting. So, as we begin to unpack what missions is, the sermon will sort of break into three basic sections. The first will be biblically defining missions. I want to give us a definition of it. The second section will be providing a biblical example or pattern for missions. You know, what does it look like? And then third, I want to share some principles of application. So, first of all, defining missions. And if you have your Bible, we've already read the passage, but turn to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 20. Now, as you're turning there, I'm sure many of us are aware that this passage is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. I once heard someone remark that, and he was questioning why we call it that. You know, he said, "You know, I don't see in the Bible where this is called the Great Commission. So why is it that we single this particular command of Christ out as so foundational, as so important?" And related to that, you know, what here Jesus is clearly speaking to the apostles, but why? How do we know that this applies to us for today? And there's a lot we could say about that. First of all, I think there's lots of good reason to call this the Great Commission and to see it having unique and special importance. But I want to just point out a couple things. The first is that within this command, you'll see that Jesus is commanding His hearers, who are the apostles, His disciples, to go and then teach others everything that Jesus has commanded them, which would include this command. So certainly this is for us today. This is something to be passed on for the church for all time. But secondly, if we really appreciate where this comes, you know, Jesus for 3 years has been teaching His disciples. He's been working with them, discipling them. And this comes at the very end. He's been crucified. He's been resurrected. These are His last words. He is here sending them out to, He's clarifying, this is the mission. This is the task. This is your purpose. This is what I'm sending you out to do in the world. And all the other commandments that He has been teaching have been preparing them to be able to fulfill this command. So, this is of a very high importance. So, we've just read it, but let's read it again briefly. Matthew 28, picking up in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, there are three great truths about missions that I want to point out to you here in this passage. And the first is this: the primary goal of missions is to glorify God. The primary goal of missions is to bring glory to God. It's not to meet the needs of people. Missions is about meeting needs. But the primary purpose, the primary goal, is bringing glory to God. Notice the way Jesus presents this. He does not begin with speaking about the needs of the world, though the needs of the world are great. He begins with saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Missions begins with the recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He deserves obedience, that He is the one rightful King. And then He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." Therefore, in view of the fact that all authority has been given to me, in view of the fact that I have just suffered and died for your sins on the cross and risen from the dead, He sends us out because He has first saved us. The motivation does not begin with the needs of men. It begins with a renewed heart that loves God who has rescued us from our sins. It begins with a recognition that we were once sinners who hated God, who disobeyed God, and yet His unfathomable grace came and rescued us and opened our eyes to the fact that He is good and He is righteous and He is true and He deserves our obedience and He deserves the obedience of the entire world. You see, missions is God-centered. It has to begin with the conviction that the Lamb deserves the reward for His suffering. Jesus continues and He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Right? We baptize in the name of the triune God because salvation is of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Salvation is of God. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. It's all about Him. And it's so important that we keep that in focus. I'm reminded of a specific example of a missionary who shared his testimony. He initially went onto the mission field because of sympathy for man. He felt deeply troubled by the fact that there are these poor, ignorant people who are going to die and go to hell. And he was moved by that to go. Well, he got there on the mission field. I think it was somewhere in Africa. And he found out that those poor, ignorant people were not actually as ignorant as he thought. They knew a lot more about God than he ever expected. But they hated the God that they knew, and they were suppressing that truth. And the more he tried to tell them the truth about God, the more they hated him. And he became quite angry with God, and he was like, "God, why did you send me here? I mean, these people are terrible." He called them monsters of iniquity. And then the Lord, in His grace, opened his eyes to see that God did not primarily send him there for those people's sakes. You know, He didn't send him there because those people deserve salvation. He sent him there because God deserved the glory. And Christ deserved the reward for His sufferings. You know, God loves them not because they're lovable. God loves them because He is love. And He is a God of all grace. And all of this is not to say that we can go on the mission field, or missions is not about being motivated by love for men. It is. But that love must flow from the love we have for God. This is why Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The mission is about God's glory preeminently. Jesus teaches us to pray first and foremost that God's name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, and that His will would be done. Well, secondly, I want to point out, so the primary goal of missions is the glory of God. The primary task of missions is to make disciples. This is quite explicit and clear in this passage. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." So what does that mean? Well, making disciples means evangelizing. That would be proclaiming the gospel, the truth about Jesus, to people who don't know Him, so that they can understand, so that they can repent and believe and then be baptized. That's why right after saying make disciples, Jesus says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But discipleship also includes, or making disciples also includes discipleship, or teaching disciples of Jesus to obey everything Jesus commanded. Right? The job is not finished just when someone becomes a Christian. They must be taught obedience. And so this helps us understand, you know, the most important thing for missionaries to do is to preach the gospel. If it's about making disciples, it helps us see the primary task in missions, you know, is not to help the poor, to heal the sick, to befriend the lonely, as good and important as those things can be. Discipleship requires the preaching and teaching of God's Word and the gospel. I think a good way to think about how good deeds factor in is given in the book of Titus, where Paul talks about good deeds adorning the gospel. You know, our good works, they're like the ornaments that we would hang on a Christmas tree. They help to make the message of Jesus attractive to people as they look on. But those good works can never replace the gospel. You know, missions must be about making disciples. As Romans chapter 10 says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, one other thing I want to mention about the primary task of missions being making disciples. It helps us to see that missions requires the establishment of local churches. And if we understand, which I think the New Testament makes very clear, that the God-ordained environment for discipleship is the church, that immediately makes sense. You see, what is the context in which someone who has just believed and been baptized is going to learn to obey everything that Jesus commanded? Well, it's the church. Living, worshiping with other believers, living alongside other believers, serving with other believers, being under leadership, being members, being accountable, and having discipline, and all of these elements of the local church. That's God's ordained environment. And so it's very important that we understand we're not going to be faithful in the task of missions if we're not concerned with churches. Churches are non-negotiable. And one other thing that I want to point out is that appreciating that the primary task in missions is making disciples should help you to appreciate that your involvement in missions doesn't begin with the way you support things going on out there. It begins with your participation in the discipleship of this church right here. Missions, it's a way to think about it. You know, missions is not just one of the many ministries of the church, you know. Missions is everything. You know, what you're doing locally as a church is one part of the mission. It's not the whole part, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but it's a very essential part. So recognize that you are participating in missions when you are focused on making disciples and participating in helping other people right here in this church follow Jesus. That is a part of fulfilling the mission. Now, so a third point. So missions, the primary goal is the glory of God. The primary task is making disciples. And thirdly, the scope of missions is global. And of course, here Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." All the ethne, you know, all the peoples. The idea is all people everywhere throughout the world. And in view of that, I think it should be clear right away that this commandment is not for you to fulfill individually. You know, none of us have the capacity to make disciples of the world. But this commandment is for the church to fulfill collectively. And so every individual Christian and every individual church has to be prayerful and thoughtful and wise about how you can participate in getting the gospel to the places in the world where it's not, and how you can be a part of helping other Christians and other churches elsewhere in the world be more faithful. And how can we work together? By very nature, it requires cooperation and participation. And all of us are equally responsible, but as I said before, we all have different roles. And it takes wisdom to figure that out. I'm just going to list some of the possible ways that individual churches and individual Christians can contribute to the worldwide effort. So one example would be giving money to support missionaries. Another would be praying faithfully for missionaries. A third would be participating in discipling members of this church who one day may be called to go out as pastors or missionaries. I pray that future leaders of the church would be raised up right here. Another way, going on a short-term trip to serve and encourage missionaries. Another, hosting pastoral interns who can gain experience at your church for use elsewhere. And another would be writing letters of encouragement to missionaries. There's many more, but I want to share some concrete, practical examples. So, what then is missions? How do we sum it up? What's our definition? Well, I've said the primary goal is God's glory, the primary task is making disciples, and the scope is global. And to put it in a sentence, missions could be defined as to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus throughout the world. The mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus throughout the world. Now, I'd like to turn next and try to provide for you a biblical pattern or an example of what does this look like in practice. How is this carried out? And so for that, I'd like to turn to the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at chapters 13 and 14. And as we go over this, I want to draw out at the end. We're just gonna look at this story, and then I'm gonna pull out some principles and guidelines that I hope will be helpful for you as you think about, who should we partner with? What kind of missions effort should we support? I mean, if you're gonna be sacrificially giving your time and your money, you want to make sure that you are supporting missionaries who are doing the right kind of things. And so I hope this will help provide some clarity for you in thinking about that. So, Acts chapter 13, first of all, in the first three verses, we see two missionaries sent out. They're sent out from a church called Antioch. And it says this, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." That Saul is also the Apostle Paul. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And so these are, Barnabas and Saul were two of the five elders or leaders of this church. And God makes clear that He is calling these two. The other leaders all acknowledge that, recognize that. And the church sends them out to this mission, where they're going to travel to a variety of other cities to preach the gospel and raise up leaders and establish churches. So from this point, they set off. I'm not going to read everything in between, but I'm going to read some excerpts. And we're basically going to see them go from place to place, and every place they go, they preach the gospel. And we see some people believe and other people who are very resistant, who are angry by their teaching and seek to persecute them. Verse 4 of chapter 13, it says, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John," that is John Mark, "as their assistant." And then, after preaching there, it says down in verse 13, "They set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia," so a different Antioch than the one they were sent out from, "and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" And he goes and he begins preaching the gospel. And that continues down through verse 41. And then after this, it says, "When the Jews," this is verse 42, "when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." And then, so the next Sabbath, They gather again to hear the word of God. Even the Gentiles are wanting to hear. But there are certain Jews who are full of envy, who oppose Paul. And at this, it says in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so this continues. They face persecution, and they wind up leaving, and they go to a place called Iconium. And again, they're preaching the word. Then there's more persecution. They go to Lystra and Derbe, down in verse chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, and they're preaching the gospel there. Yet again, there's persecution, and they're forced to escape. Paul is stoned. He's almost killed, being stoned. And yet, he comes back. They continue preaching the gospel. And then, down in chapter 14 and verse 21, very significantly, they begin the trip back and they return to the places they were. So in verse 21 it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they returned to the churches, they strengthened them, they encouraged them, they say, you know, we're going to face persecution, but it's worth it. God is faithful. Then they establish and appoint elders, leadership in the churches, and they're called churches. So they have gathered these believers into churches. Then from there, they return, continue to preach the gospel, and verse 27, they're back to the church that sent them out in Antioch. And it says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So these two chapters, we get this picture of this full trip from Paul and Barnabas being sent out. They travel around and they return. And I want now to go back and say, okay, so what do we learn from this? What do we learn about missions from this example, this pattern? And the first thing that I think we learn is that missionaries are sent by God and accountable to local churches. Missionaries are sent by God and accountable to local churches. So notice, first of all, that God is the one who very clearly called Paul and Barnabas and sent them. No missionary gets to go just because he wants to. To be a missionary is to have a calling of God on your life. Notice, secondly, that God's calling was recognized by the rest of the church leadership, and it would seem the church at large. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas saying, we know that God has called us, and the rest of the church being like, you know, we're not really so sure about that, and they just go off on their own. There was a recognition, a mutual recognition that, yes, God has called you. Let us lay hands on you, pray for you, and send you. And so, the point here is that generally, if someone thinks God has called him, but his church isn't willing to affirm that, that calling is called into question. You know, we should be very reluctant to support a missionary that doesn't have any church that's saying, yes, we affirm this man's calling. Or someone who doesn't have a sending church at all, who's just sort of self-nominated. I think, I don't want to make an absolute rule, but I think from the pattern, it's at least a flag where we say, I'm not sure. Another thing to note God called mature leaders to be sent out. Paul and Barnabas were, I mean, they were leading the church. These were the most mature. And the point being, missionaries need to be spiritually mature enough to be capable of handling such a weighty responsibility. You know, missionaries must be held to a high standard. You know, we can't just send someone who has very little knowledge, very little training, very little spiritual maturity. We do see that John Mark travels with them some as sort of a helper, but the two men sent are Paul and Barnabas. Another thing to note is that the church in Antioch was willing to send out two of its valued leaders to make this mission possible. And churches should eagerly and sacrificially support those who are called. This was a big cost to that church in Antioch. They didn't say, oh, whoa, we can't afford to lose two of our leaders. They sacrificially sent them for the good of the mission. And then notice, finally, that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch to give a report. There seems to be a sense in which they wanted to come back to encourage the church, but two, it seems like they understood a certain degree of accountability to the church. They weren't just off doing their own thing. They were going on behalf of the church. So missionaries are sent by God and accountable to local churches. The other principle that I want us to take away from this biblical pattern or example is that the task of the missionary is really threefold. So I said before, the primary task is making disciples. And I think here we see a little more meat behind, okay, if I'm a missionary, or we're doing a missions effort, how do we go about making disciples? What does the plan look like? And there's really three core elements to what Paul and Barnabas do. The first is they show up and they preach the gospel. They preach the gospel and see who will believe and who doesn't. Secondly, and this is where it's very important, they return. They didn't just have converts and say, we wish you well, and never see them again. Rather, they come back. And it says they appointed elders. So they had been working on developing leaders, men who would be mature and able to provide spiritual leadership, who would be able to continue to teach and help the other believers grow. And it says they appointed elders in every church, which means they were establishing churches. It wasn't just nebulous, you know, believers all over the place. They actually formed churches. And so those three things, preaching the gospel, developing leaders, and establishing local churches. That is how this mission of making disciples of all nations gets practically played out. And so as we or you think about supporting a missions effort, I think it's very important that you ask these questions and you think, you know, how is this missions effort fitting into that big picture? It doesn't mean that everything you do has to involve all of those things, but it has to somehow fit so that all of those things are taking place. So to explain what I mean, a church could support a feeding program. That can be a wonderful thing to do to help other believers who are in need. I mean, Paul himself gains money for the church in Jerusalem for a time of famine. Or there can be something that's more evangelistic. But the question is, at the end of the day, you know, are we just doing a feeding program, or is this somehow connecting with churches that are there so that those churches are being supported and strengthened, and it's actually anyone who's converted can grow as a disciple? You know, are we thinking in the big picture? Similarly with doing mass evangelism, hopefully people are converted, but where will they be discipled? How does that fit into the picture? I think training pastors is one of the best and most needed things today. And that's something that most of the time facilitates all three of these things happening right away. If you train a man up in his faith who's a pastor, he's going to be preaching the gospel more effectively. He's going to be able to develop other leaders. His church is going to be strengthened. That's a wonderful thing to do. But the point is that having those three aspects in mind, I think, is very helpful for us as we think about the task of missions. All right. So we've looked so far at the definition of missions, to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus throughout the world. We've seen a pattern for missions, Paul and Barnabas going out from Antioch, preaching the gospel, training up elders, establishing local churches. But now, how can you as a church invest in missions? And obviously, I can't tell you specifically what missions effort you need to be involved in. That's something for you to pray about and deliberate. But I do want to give a few guiding principles that may be helpful. The first principle is this: where you focus on is secondary to who you partner with. Where you focus on is secondary to who you partner with. So what I mean by that is, I would strongly encourage you not to begin with the question, what geographical area are we going to target? I would begin with the question, who is like-minded, wise, and faithful? You know, what missionary is someone that we know, we trust, we have the same vision, and let's figure out how we can support him or that mission, that work. And one of the reasons I say this, Jesus himself said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And just as a principle, I think it is, you have to search much harder for a faithful worker than for a plentiful harvest field. There's many, many, many fields that are ripe for harvest. But the key is that who you're supporting is truly called by God, is truly equipped to do the work in a faithful manner. Sadly, there is much wasted effort supporting missionaries that are not firmly rooted in Scripture and focused on preaching the gospel. So it's very important that you find the right person. The two non-negotiable things in a missions partner are character and doctrine. You must not compromise either one. You do not want there to be any question about their doctrine or their character. Both have to be together. So, a second principle. Do not underestimate the importance of theology for doing missions and deciding on a missions partner. Don't underestimate the importance of theology. To quote one missionary and missions leader, he said, missions is not about sending missionaries, but about sending truth through missionaries. And he talked about this young man that just called him up. This guy, the man who gave that quote, was a missionary in Peru. And this young man calls him up and is like, you know, I just want to give my life away. I just want to come to Peru and give my life away. And he's asking, well, so how are you in, you know, the study of Scripture? You know, how? Tell me about, you know, your theology. Tell me about what you know about God and salvation. And he's like, hey, that's not really my thing. I just want to give my life away. He says, okay, well, tell me about how you are in intercessory prayer. And he's like, that's not really my thing. I just want to give my life away. And finally, the missionary is like, no one here in Peru needs your life. They need God. And they need someone who can open up his mouth and tell them who God is, and tell them about Christ, and explain the gospel. And it's so important that we understand that missions is about the proclamation of the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. The apostles in the book of Acts, it says, these are the men who turned the world upside down. Well, how did they do it? It was by their bold testimony about Christ who died and rose again. It was the message of the gospel. And their ability to show how this was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And how now God had made a way of salvation. Jesus said, "For this reason I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And he prayed, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." It is about the proclamation of truth. So beware of people, and this is very common today in missions, who begin with and are focused on strategies and methodology. You know, as if the key is not plainly speaking the truth itself, but delivering it in the right kind of way. You know, beware of it when people are mainly focused on cultural sensitivity and relevance. When people are focused on mercy ministry and doing good, you know, all of these are important things. These aren't bad things. But the danger is when these things become the focus. When they replace preaching and theology as being central. That's the danger. And just know, we don't have time right now to go into all the specifics, but what a missionary thinks about theological questions will have a radical effect on how he ministers. And we need to understand that theology has radical implications for our practice. You know, what is his view of the depravity of man? You know, how much has he really studied the attributes of God? What does he believe about what it means to be born again? You know, what does he think about God's sovereignty in salvation? These will really have major influences on a missionary's practice. And you'll find that, you know, these theological convictions get really tested when you go to a new place that has a radically different culture. And all of a sudden, the surface looks very different. And it starts to reveal, okay, below the surface, what do you really believe about Scripture and about God and about salvation and about these theological questions? And so it can be surprising how someone that seemed very like-minded turns out they're really not. And so we have to be very wise and careful. One third, just principle and thing to put on your mind. In general, beware of quick results. I find that there is a tendency today, just in general, to be too quick to declare someone a Christian. You know, many, many Christian leaders today, they're too quick to baptize someone on the basis of that person's profession of faith, without carefully examining that profession and carefully examining that person to see, is there real evidence of new birth? You know, is there a growing depth of their understanding? Do they really understand the gospel, or are they just wanting to get out of the line going to hell and get into the line going to heaven? You know, do they really understand it? Is there a real commitment and consistency in their repentance and their commitment to the church? In Shanghai, for example, we have missionary partners that we support who told me about another missions effort and missionary in the place who who claimed that they had established or planted 300 churches in like the past year. And these missionaries who are in the city are a little surprised. Well, it's surprising to us that we haven't heard anything about any of this, or we don't know anyone that knows any of these churches. We can't find these churches, and all 300 of them are somehow invisible. And sadly, there's among many this emphasis on numbers that sound very impressive and very compelling, and you think, wow, 300 churches. But when you get there, the question is there actually a lasting church that's going to be there 10 years from now, 20 years from now, that's then going to be raising up other men and other women who are going to be faithfully sharing the gospel and discipling and sending people out? And so we need missionaries who are wise physicians of souls and who are prepared to do the long, slow work that is often required to see lasting fruit. And certainly God can give. He can raise up 300 churches overnight. Paul and Barnabas saw very quick fruit. But we just have to be discerning. We just have to be discerning. All right. So, in conclusion, missions is about glorifying God by making disciples of Jesus throughout the world. This is accomplished by preaching the gospel, raising up leaders, and establishing healthy churches. Christ has commanded every one of His people to work together to bring about this mission. We either go into the well or hold the rope for those who do. I hope this sermon has been clarifying for your vision of what missions is. But I also hope we all know that having a clear knowledge of what we're called to do is insufficient unless we also have the willingness and the motivation to carry that out. And so, as we close, I'd like to just remind you of that motivation. The motivation that Paul had. Why he was zealous, even when he's stoned to the point of death, to say, I'm getting up and going back into the city. Where does that come from? Well, let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So may the love of Christ compel us to live for him. And then Paul continues to show how this overflow of this being compelled to live for Christ motivates him to want to make the gospel known. And he says in verse 20 and 21, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so may we likewise yearn for others to be reconciled to God, both for Christ's glory and for those people's eternal good. So may we be faithful to this mission. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for your word, for the clarity that it provides. Oh Lord, we want to be faithful to you, to fulfilling the mission that you have given us. We need your grace. We need your help. And we rejoice that we have such a glorious gospel to proclaim. We rejoice that there is hope for the lost and the dying. And we rejoice that you will receive all the glory that you deserve. And we thank you that we have the great privilege of being part of your kingdom and serving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.